Hello and welcome to the M is for Mama podcast. I'm your host, Abby Halberstadt, happy wife, mama to 10, Bible-believing Christian, and on today's show, we're going to add another installment to the series that we started a couple of weeks ago, A Christian's Response to Church, and it's going to be kind of a hot-button topic today. Before we dive into that, though, I want to highlight our podcast sponsor, Milk and Honey Jewelry. They create beautiful heirloom pieces that you can enjoy and pass down to your children in the future that commemorate the time that you spent feeding your little one or little ones. You simply send in a little small sample of breast milk or formula and they turn it into a beautiful stone in your jewelry, send it back to you. Couldn't be easier. You can use the code Abby, A-B-B-I-E, for 15% off at milkandhoney.jewelry. Valentine's Day is coming up. Mother's Day is not too far away. Maybe you have a birthday. Maybe you need to start dropping hints to someone that you know. This is just your reminder. Okay, so I want to talk today about the topic of church hurt. And as always, my goal will be to address it from a biblical standpoint. What does the Bible actually have to say about church attendance, about the role of the organized church in the Christian's life, about the role of the Christian in the organized church? And you know, my podcasts are about 30 to 45 minutes long usually, and that's a really big topic to tackle in one episode. And I don't know that I'm going to stretch it to two. We'll see how the Spirit leads. But my goal is to give you some food for thought. Because this is such a huge topic on social media right now that very likely a great deal of the information that you've seen surrounding the kind of the concept of church hurt comes from a social media post, comes from some sort of influencer or talking head, or and I guess you could label me those things. But it's not always grounded in truth, and it's not always grounded in a biblical view of things. It might be grounded in some cases. I'm not saying all cases by any stretch, and you're going to hear me use a lot of caveats during this conversation because I don't ever want to be saying when we have an issue like this, which is very nuanced, that this is the only way, or that this person is always wrong. Now, there are clear-cut instances in which people are clearly violating the word of God and God's commandments, and we can just faithfully and confidently stand on scripture and say, this is not the right way to do things. But there are some other instances in which we don't know this person's background, we don't know what was said behind closed doors, and we can only hope to do justly and love mercy and walk on the narrow path. And so I don't want to be a talking head today. I don't want to be a quote influencer unless it is to influence you to search out God's word and pay more attention to what it says than to what a viral post says about God's church. We talked about in our first episode the idea that regardless of our experiences in church, whether they've been mostly positive, mostly negative, or a mixed bag, as many of us have had, we should not be scoffers. We were talking about memorizing Psalm 1 and that we're not supposed to sit in the seat of mockers or scoffers about any topic, but especially, I would say, those topics where it's clear that God values them deeply, where it is an issue of theological first-tier importance. And the fact that the organized church, whatever that looks like in whatever country you live in, if it is truly a God-honoring version of that organization, is the bride of Christ. And when I say the organized church, I mean the meeting together, fellowship, support, and prayerful delivery of the gospel by believers coming together as commanded by Scripture. So I don't necessarily mean a specific denomination or a specific title, but I do find that as humans, we tend to like parameters. We like boundaries, we like boxes to be in. And so often the way that the organized church is expressed is, I am a Baptist, I am a Catholic, I am a Protestant, I am an Episcopalian. And the first thing I would say to that is, and I talk about this in my book, M is for Mama, because I've actually attended quite a few denominations since, you know, being in church as a baby even. I've been to Pentecostal churches. I have been to Bible churches. I have been to non-denominational churches. I've been to Baptist churches. I've been to Methodist churches. Sometimes just in a visiting capacity. Sometimes we attended there for a significant period of time. And anytime we find our identity in a title, anytime we find our identity in a label that is not follower of Christ, that is not what a Christian is, which is one who is saved by grace through Jesus Christ, and he is Lord of their life, of his or her life, then we usually find ourselves straying one direction or another that's off the path that the Lord would have us on. So when I see people taking too much stock of their grounding in being a fill-in-the-blank with a label, I think often it veers toward legalism, not always, but often. And that can be off-putting for people who maybe haven't found their place in an organized church. They feel like if they can't adopt that label wholesale, or they can't find their place within this particular denomination or this particular branch of Christianity, then, you know, maybe I'll just give it up altogether. So I guess that would be kind of my caution coming in. I attend a Baptist church. It's a Reformed theological Baptist church. And yet I don't label myself as a Baptist first or as a Reformed theologian first. I am first and foremost a follower of Jesus Christ, who loves his word, who desires to do his will. And there are aspects of theology, I believe, that better support that, that are more orthodox, that are more true to scripture. And there are aspects of Reformed theology that I see that in, the focus on the sovereignty of God. That is a whole other podcast that we could jump into. And then there are aspects of legalism that I see creeping in, and that could be a different podcast as well. But when we focus primarily on who we are in our earthly titles, it's a pretty good guarantee that we're going to lose some of that aroma of just Christ, because we are not called to be the hands and feet of the Methodist. We are not called to be the hands and feet of the Reformed Baptist. We are not called to be the hands and feet of the Catholics or the Protestants. We are called to be the hands and feet of Jesus, and he is the uniting factor, and his word is the uniting theme, and his spirit is the uniting, informing presence that should be bringing us all together rather than tearing us all apart. So that said, let's talk about church hurt and why this is such a buzz phrase right now. And of course, I'm not going to be able to explain to you exactly why. I'm not inside the heads of everyone who's using this phrase. I did briefly mention that I've had my own experiences with church hurt. I've had my own experiences with times when I felt like other Christians within the church, either in positions of leadership or lay people or just peers, were not acting in a way that was according with scripture, were not treating me or my family well, were not treating others well. And I think that we have to first and foremost realize that that's going to be the case no matter what denomination you're in, no matter how long you've been there, no matter who's the pastor. There is going to be an instance, at least one, probably considerably more, when you say, I don't think that this person or these people are acting in a way that honors the Lord and is in line with his holy word. And then you have to ask yourself from there, what do I do with this? What do I do with this situation? I think Philippians 4 is a place that we should all be starting off from as Christians when we're considering how we're to treat others, whether we are the senior pastor of a megachurch, whether we are the, you know, person pouring cups of coffee and replenishing the water bottles of a church of 50 people. It doesn't matter. Our goal should be to adhere to God's word and to love others as Christ has loved us, and to represent this radiant, beautiful bride of Christ to the world that's not appealing because it's affirming, and I will talk about that more in a minute. That's not appealing because it's shiny and new and in style and hip, because we have, you know, people that are drawn to that, and that can, that's not a great reason to go to church. In fact, it's a very bad reason to be the primary reason that you're going to a church. That's not appealing because it says all the things that culture tells it to say, uses all the right buzzwords, but instead is appealing because its love is genuine and pure. And the focus is not on self, not on growth, not on kind of making one's own name great, but instead on preaching the gospel and reaching the lost and encouraging the hurting and edifying those who have found Christ, who need more instruction and more maturity and more growth, and then just living life together. I think that that is something I'm going to talk about in just a minute that has been such a mark of a healthy church that I'm in right now, that has been such a blessing to our family and a way that we've been able to bless others. And that is why I know for a fact that there is a good church out there. There is more than one good church out there. I have friends who also are in churches where they are doing daily life together and supporting each other. So that Philippians verse that I was mentioning, I said Philippians 4, it's actually Philippians 2. Starting in verse 3, it says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or empty pride, but in humility consider others more important than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." What a ridiculous example to have to follow, right? I mean, man, you think about that and you're like, what am I usually thinking about when I'm considering why I would want to do something or not want to do something? Well, it's my own comfort. It's how it would benefit me. It's whether it would work for my family. It's whether I would enjoy it or not. If I feel like the quote vibe is working for me. I mean, we are so self-centered as a society and just as human beings with hearts that are poised toward kind of our personal gain and our personal comfort, that so much of our decision-making has nothing to do with the needs of others. Now, I'm not saying that it never does. And you may be thinking, I'm actually a very other-centered person, Abby. I have a naturally generous spirit. I consider others every time that I make a decision. And there can be a level of people-pleasing sometimes that creeps in there where we're so focused on making sure that other people are happy with us that we're not considering first what God wants for us. We're considering other people more than we're considering God. And so I think it's that balance of you're not supposed to think not only of yourself, but also of the needs of others, considering their needs as more important with that level of humility that many of us struggle to grasp. And so I think that should be the guiding light, the guiding purpose behind a church, that it's not looking inwardly all of the time and saying some of those things that I was mentioning earlier, like, you know, how can we be the best church to shine the brightest light on ourselves and our community? But how instead can we just point a beacon toward heaven to shine that light to Jesus that will draw in flocks of people who are desperate for hope, desperate for forgiveness, desperate for solid truth? And when we do that, whether the Lord rewards us with growth in numbers or not, we are guaranteed to be aiming at the heart of God rather than shooting arrows of dissension or just frustrating circumstances or situations or judgment in the wrong sense, not judging rightly between something that is truly wicked and something that is truly good, but instead passing judgment that only the God of the universe in his sovereignty and his ability to mete out consequences is able to do. And we're so busy gossiping or just self-focused. Again, I feel like that self-focus can so often be what sabotages a church's ability to truly reach people. So I focused on the things that I feel like we should do, thinking of ourselves less, thinking of others more, considering their needs, taking the example of Christ, who is God and yet humbled himself to the point of death and saying, Lord, I don't know if I'm capable of that in my own strength. In fact, I'm sure I'm not, but you can make me capable. Help me to view other people how you view them and to keep my eyes focused on you and outward, up and out towards you, Lord, and toward your people and toward those who are not your people yet, who are not your children and yet desperately need you. So that should be the goal of a healthy church, certainly. And I believe that it can start out the goal and then personalities can get in the way and sin can get in the way. And yet the Lord is always able to redeem. When I see a narrative, however, that focuses only on how churches are failing, how the institution is rotten from the inside out, how much individuals have been hurt by feeling judged, by feeling like they've been left out of a clique, by being chastised, by being corrected, by the trauma that comes along with having a bad experience at church or having multiple bad experiences with church, by leadership that has been mishandled, that has been misdirected, that has been used as a sledgehammer rather than a kind rod of direction and correction and encouragement. I feel unsettled in my soul because it's so hard to parse out the parts that are true, the parts that are exaggerated, the parts that come from a place of vindictiveness for having been hurt or maybe even having been corrected, and the parts that come from a place of true desire for the church to improve and to grow and to be more like Christ. I want to tell you a story really quickly. I have a friend who is a pastor's wife, and she is a mature and grounded godly woman whom I admire greatly. And she had a really bad experience at church. Her husband was on the leadership team and pointed out something that was not being done in a godly way. And to the best of my knowledge, he did it in a way that was in alignment with Matthew 18, where you go to the person that is wronged you, that is doing the wrong, and you give them an opportunity for repentance. And then you go to elders and you give them a chance to bring that person back. And there was just resistance. There was no response from leadership. And guys, that's a really sad situation. And it's a wrong situation. It doesn't mean that all church is broken. And she understood that. And her husband understood that, because even though that was a heartbreaking situation for them, even though it was an opportunity to fall into bitterness and to say, you know what, we are walking away from ministry because this is proof that it can't be done well and that that it's going to fail over and over again. Our personal hurt trumps the Lord's calling on our life that we felt to go into ministry, and we're just not doing this anymore. We're not putting ourselves in this place of vulnerability because it's not worth it. I think that that is a common response. I think it's an understandable response, but I don't think it's a biblical response. We are called very clearly when Peter says to Jesus, okay, if my brother sins against me, how many times do I forgive him? Seven times? Like, I'm sure he felt very magnanimous saying that. Like, man, seven times sounds pretty good. Like, that's, he wrongs me and I forgive him. He does it again and I forgive him. He does it again and I forgive him. I'm still going, y'all. He does it again and I forgive him. He does it again and I forgive him. He does it again and I forgive him. He does it one more time and I forgive him. And then that's it, right? I'm off the hook. And Jesus says, actually 70 times seven or 77 times. Kind of, it depends on how you interpret those numbers, but it's a lot of times, okay? And that isn't just in a personal situation. That's going to be, or in a non-church personal situation, I should say. That applies to people in church. That applies to people who are in Christ and have still, or at least claim Christ, and have still chosen to do something hurtful, have still chosen to stray from the fruit of the Spirit, to not exemplify that in their lives, to show maybe that it hasn't been growing in their lives, even though they're an elder or a deacon or the church organist or whoever. And so my friend and her husband didn't wash their hands of church. They didn't say, you know what? This was a failed experiment, and we're just going to go and move on to something that has way less risk. It's way less likely to butt us up against people who are going to hurt us and give us a bad taste in our mouth about Christians. No, instead, the Lord called them to a different church. And my friend was telling me about how her husband is in such a good place of accountability as a leader in this church, and that he spends just a really dedicated amount of time in God's word and in prayer for his own integrity, for his church's integrity, for the ability to have a soft heart as he deals with people. Listen, as someone who gets thousands of DMs, not in a day, but over the course of time, I have no idea how many DMs and messages and emails I've gotten. So it's a lot, and it adds up. And it can start to feel sometimes, especially if you're having a moment of overwhelm or you're in a place of stress, like people are just scrabbling at you. I'm not comparing myself to Jesus, and I'm not comparing any church leader to Jesus. But that moment when the woman who had the bleeding for 12 years is reaching out to touch the garment of Jesus, and people are jostling him and pulling on his robes and touching him, and he notices that she has touched him and power has gone out from him, and his disciples are like, how in the world did you know that someone touched you when the whole crowd is gathering around you and pressing in upon you? And of course, he knew, because he was Jesus and because he's God and he's omniscient. So I'm not any of those things, and no church leader is, but I think at times we have to really pray for our hearts not to get calloused against all of the requests and all of the demands and all of the cries for help, which we want to help with, but we can't meet everyone because we're not Jesus. And even Jesus did not heal every person on the planet, of course. Not everyone in that crowd is recorded in that instance, in that account of Jesus being crowded around and asked for things from constantly. Not every one of them is recorded as receiving power going out from Jesus. And so my friend says that her husband really prays to have a soft heart and to be directed to the people that the Lord would have for him to invest in. And that church is thriving, and they have a robust accountability system within their leadership. So no one person is able to just unilaterally make decisions without checks and balances. And I think we see that in scripture, that when structure in church becomes too balanced toward one person being the king, Jesus is king, right? We shouldn't have any person that's kind of the king of any one church. Because inevitably, as humans, that's going to be power that goes to our heads and probably going to be misused at some point or another. And it's not how church is supposed to be structured. We see elders and deacons in there serving, helping widows, helping the poor, praying for people, being accountable to one another, preaching the gospel. And I love that that is the heart of true church. So my pushback, when I see sometimes these posts that do so well, because of course the algorithm responds well to comments, it responds well to likes, it responds well to shares, it responds well to yes and amen and say it louder for the people in the back. And I see posts from accounts who kind of are on a mission to let people know about their church hurt experience or to spread the message that that the organized church is not something that they will be participating in anymore in the future, and that they don't feel compelled to do that because they don't feel that that's where they personally experience the most closeness with God, and they've been damaged too much, and it's too much trauma, and there's all those kind of trigger words swirling around their post, and you see the comments rolling in. One of the things that I find interesting is that they're not usually super balanced. It's typically a very all or nothing response. And I think that's because this idea of church hurt is very emotionally based. I mean, it's in the phrase. To be hurt by someone, it could be physical, but typically in this case, it's referring to emotional hurt, spiritual hurt, psychological hurt. It's referring to some level of abuse, perceived or real, that comes from either someone in the church or someone in leadership from a church. And so it's such an emotional topic. It's such a topic that is rife with pent up feelings and a lot of times anger and resentment and shame, that very rarely are the hundreds of comments that come rolling in on these types of posts giving any credence to any church anywhere being okay. And so that's one red flag, because we know that the Lord equips those he calls. And we know that we are fallible human beings and that we don't do everything right, and that we are going to be called to repent when we do wrong. And if we don't repent, that we are in rebellion against God, and that there are biblical steps to take someone that is a rebellion against God out of the church because they are refusing to repent. We know all of those things. And yet telling those steps to someone who's had a bad experience is not going to be super assuring to them. And they are going to want to be more likely to just make a blanket statement. The church is lost. The church is rotten. The church is broken. I will never step foot there again. That's not actually the place where God dwells. And so then we have to look to scripture and say, what does the Bible have to say about church and God's dwelling place, and our responsibility to meet with other believers and to participate in the body of Christ in a way that regularly leads us into contact with other believers, into sometimes conflict with other believers, or at least that friction of rubbing up against personalities that we don't just love. And of course, I really can't do this podcast without reading from Hebrews 10, 23 through 25, where it talks about the meeting together of the believers. It says, "Let us hold resolutely to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. Let us not neglect meeting together, as some have made a habit, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Another translation says, "Don't forsake the gathering together of believers." So this is the most common verse that I see quoted when people talk about the fact that it is unbiblical to forsake organized church altogether. And I understand why. It certainly seems to be saying that you should be regularly meeting together with other believers. And obviously the easiest way to do that, now these early church members would have been meeting together in home churches primarily. Remember, they were under persecution. Some of them were in hiding. They wouldn't have been able to just put on their church best and dress up nice and walk up the front steps of this nice building and, you know, sing songs from the projector. Not only didn't they have those technologies available to them, but they didn't have those freedoms available to them. So when they're talking about not forsaking the gathering together of the believers, in some cases, these were life or death situations where they were risking imprisonment or worse to go be with other Christians, including people whose personalities that they didn't necessarily love, including people that had said something insulting to them, including people that had called them out for wrongdoing. The Lord was still saying, and the writer of Hebrews here is clearly exhorting people to set aside those differences, to set aside those personal preferences, and to keep on meeting together. I don't know that it necessarily has to look like a service on a Sunday morning where you sing hymns and you have a bulletin and someone preaches a message and you shake hands afterwards and you all stand around for an inordinately long time in the parking lot or the breezeway and then go to lunch somewhere together. That is the American tradition, certainly, in many, many places, certainly in the Bible Belt, it is. But here's the part that I think is interesting, and let us consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. And this is the biggest sticking point for me in the entire church hurt narrative, where I feel like they have veered off from simply seeking to encourage and bolster and uphold the bride of Christ, and instead seeking to divorce themselves from her entirely and to tear her down and degrade her. And that is that the focus, almost exclusively in any of the church hurt stories, and I've read a few that I have experienced, that I have read, is on personal experience. So the goal is to convey how badly this person has been hurt to the point that they cannot handle interaction with other Christians or with an organized church situation. The point is to convey that they personally feel as though they cannot heal from that in that scenario, in that situation, and that they personally must remove themselves from that situation. Well, if we look back at that Philippians 2:4 verse, where it talks about considering not only your own needs, but the needs of others, if you're claiming Christ, one of the things that you are called to do is to lay down your life, take up your cross, follow Jesus, put others' needs before your own, even when it means you would have to do something incredibly uncomfortable, like interacting with a body of believers, maybe not the exact body of believers that have hurt you, but a body of believers who remind you of people that have hurt you. And this part right here, and let us consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. It is really hard to spur other Christians on to love and good deeds if we refuse to have any contact with them, if we don't do life with them. And I understand that those who have chosen not to meet in an organized church, not even in a home church, will say, hey, I have coffee with my good friend who's a Christian and we talk about spiritual things. You know, my babysitter is a Christian and I'm basically a mentor to her. And I, you know, I share the gospel whenever I get a chance. I have this barista that I'm always talking to about the Lord. And listen, I haven't forsaken my faith. I haven't forsaken the Lord. I just can't deal with being with groups of Christians. And again, I hear you. I understand. I have been in situations that have made me want to have that response, certainly. Or at least would have felt like it was justified if the Lord hadn't tweaked my conscience to say, this is not about you. This is about, the ways that you are being called to lay down your life, to honor me in loving others well, even if they don't treat you well back. And listen, that makes me sound very altruistic, but because I haven't always done it well. But when we hear that clear call on us and we say, okay, so if I know the right thing to do, and the right thing to do is to spur one another on to love and good deeds, and to not neglect meeting with other believers, even if I have to kind of baby step my way back into that with a home church or a small group of believers or a really small church with new people where I don't feel as intimidated, or a big church where maybe I can slip in the back and worship and work my way up to more fellowship and being more involved, whatever that looks like that the Lord's leading you to after you've had a bad experience, after you've been hurt, after you've been traumatized by something in church, I would just really encourage you to look hard at the reasoning that says, I personally can't do this, when in fact we are told throughout Scripture that when we are weak, He is strong. When we can't, He can. That we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Not because we were already strong, but because we were weak and stumbling and brokenhearted, and He came alongside of us and lifted us up and gave us the ability to have eyes of investing in other people, even though we did not feel invested in. I do think that it's important to point out that Scripture encourages us to weep with those who weep. and to mourn with those who mourn and to rejoice with those who rejoice. So you are not hearing me say, if you have been hurt by the church or people within the church, you just need to dust yourself off, get over it, pull yourself up by the bootstraps and get right back in there and jump in and be serving, you know, in every capacity. You better be on the women's committee and you better be serving on the worship team. And my goodness, children's church every other week, or you're failing. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is we have been called to be the bride of Christ and to invest our different talents. The Bible talks about how, not everybody's an eye, not everybody's a hand, not everybody's a foot. And if we're all pulling away, we're going to end up with a church that's maimed, that's missing aspects of itself that would make the preaching of the gospel so much sweeter, would so much better, so much, like I said, more of that aroma of Christ to the world. And in focusing on how we personally have been hurt, and we personally don't feel like we can overcome that, and we personally can't forgive, that's if you want to do that, that's fine, but it's gone too far for me. We are perhaps missing out on how we are taking a valuable resource away from God's church, from his bride. The kind of one of the last things I wanted to note was that a theme that I often see with people that talk about church hurt is feeling judged or shamed or guilted or corrected in a way that was unkind. And I haven't been there in their specific circumstances, certainly. Sometimes when they go into detail and describe the situation, at least from the way that they describe it, it sounds like genuine, kind church discipline that has been interpreted as harsh judgment because the person didn't want to be corrected. And so I think it's important that if we are in Christ, we are a new creation, and that is an ongoing process of sanctification, ripping away those old layers. It makes me think of in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, when Eustace gets turned into a dragon. If you don't know the story, absolutely go read it. It's amazing. He gets turned into a dragon and he has to tear off the layers of his skin. And Eustace isn't able to just be transformed from this hideous form of a beast that he's turned into back into a boy. But instead, he has to take the layers off bit by bit. And he scratches at himself that he can't accomplish what he needs to. And so ultimately he has to let Aslan, who is a representation of Christ, tear at him with his claws. He has to let him take off layer after layer till he finally gets back to being human again. And so this whole process of sanctification, I think we have to acknowledge, is something that the Lord is going to be working in us. So if someone is genuinely a new creation, if they are on that process of sanctification, it's going to be painful if we're in that part of our journey where we're maybe not aware of what Scripture says about living with our girlfriend and having sex with her before marriage. And if someone were to lovingly confront us and say, hey, I don't know if anyone's ever told you this, but the Lord designed sex for marriage, and in living with your girlfriend and having sex with her, that's going against his design. And that's something that is in rebellion against God's law. Man, those are strong words, right? And yet to say this, because I love you and because I know you're on this journey, I am praying for your heart to be changed and your eyes to be open to these things. And I just wanted to share with you that this is what God's word says, and that when we live in opposition to this, this is sin. And the Bible is so clear that the wages of sin is death. It's separation from God. And we don't want that for you. We want unity with God. We want unity with your fellow Christians in Christ. If someone were to say that in love, if someone were to develop a relationship and approach someone in love and say that, that would be such a kindness to that new believer who maybe needed some direction in their life. They needed some conviction. They needed some encouragement to move away from that sinful relationship and to embrace celibacy until marriage, if this is the person that God has for them or not. And the world would say, oh man, that's harsh. Like, who are you to judge him? Who are you to say? And of course, you're not judging him in the sense, like I said, that you are condemning him to a consequence. You are simply saying to judge rightly between God's law and cultural influences, between sin and between obedience to truth and to righteousness. So some of these people in the comments for sure sound like someone has approached them and held them accountable or asked them questions, and they were very offended personally. And they say, you know, the church is full of hypocrites. I'm sure this guy was doing something wrong too. And how dare they question me? I love Jesus, and that's really all that matters. And the problem with that reasoning is that the Bible very clearly says, Jesus very clearly says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And then he goes on to talk about adultery and lust and how even the things that we're trying to do right, when it comes down to a heart issue, that's where the real sin starts. It starts in our lustfulness. It starts in our hatred. It starts in our envy and our bitterness. It doesn't just start with the actual things that we do with our bodies. It starts in our thoughts and our hearts. And so in some ways, Jesus is way more judgmental than anybody else, because I can't claim to know exactly what's in your heart. I can't claim to know what your thought process is when you choose this or that action, but Jesus can. He knows, he sees, and he understands us, and yet he still loves us. And so while I can't know these exact situations, I do think it's important to point out, yes, we weep with those who weep, we mourn with those who mourn, but we do not affirm those who choose unrighteousness and then get upset when confronted and claim that the church is broken and has hurt them. Because that does happen. It's not the only thing that's happening. Again, I speak from personal experience. It's not the only way that people get church hurt, but there are instances when there is dishonesty happening, when there is blame casting happening because the guilt is there in the form of conviction and you just don't like it. And so you want it to be the other guy's fault or the other girl's fault. You want it to be the patriarchy's fault. You want it to be traditional religion's fault. You want it to be those overzealous Baptist's fault, whoever. And yet instead, it was an opportunity for self-examination. It was an opportunity for repentance. It was an opportunity for confession. And it is awfully hard to be in a fellowship with believers who genuinely hold you accountable, who come alongside you and pray for you and want the best for you and kindly are willing to call you out when you're in sin. It's awfully hard to live in that and cling to the sin at the same time, right? And it's going to make you really resentful of anyone who's not willing to quote unquote accept you as you are. And yet Jesus loves us in spite of who we are. He loves us in spite of the fact that we have rejected him. He loves us in spite of the fact that the heart of man is desperately wicked and who can know it. He loves us in spite of the fact that from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when he talks about that, he doesn't mean that it speaks good things. So I just want to point out that some of the church hurt things that I see happening maybe are not rooted entirely in the actual incident themselves. It could be what's swirling around in the heart of that person. And I also wanted to tell you just a little bit to finish up on a note, a personal note, about our own church that we're in right now and why it's been such a blessing. I have been involved in a lot of really godly biblical churches. Were there points of contention? Yes. Were there individual people who weren't doing right? Yes. Were there times when leadership strayed? Yes. But all of those churches that I can think of, the more recent ones as an adult for sure, are still standing and still standing on God's truth and still preaching the gospel and still seeking to honor him and to disciple men and women to follow Jesus because their ultimate focus and goal was on the Lord and not on themselves. It doesn't mean they didn't stray or struggle, but the intent was still there and the love of Scripture was still there and the love of Christ was still there and the love of others is still there. And so I think that that's a pretty good track record for churches that I've attended that I would say I can tell you 3, 4, 5 that we have attended personally over the last 15, 20 years of marriage and dating that really still are adhering to truth and are reaching out to people and loving people well as loving God. In our current situation, even though we don't primarily identify as Baptists or primarily identify as Reformed theologians, we absolutely believe these to be our church family. And it's because this group of people has exemplified over and over again that they are devoted to the Lord first, and then they are devoted to people. And they start with their church family by, they'll give rides to your kids. We were living in a rental. And by the way, if you're watching this video, it is really dark today. It's rainy and dark outside and I have almost no natural light and I'm dealing with some janky lamps and a weird setup here. I can't wait to get back to my normal setup for the podcast. So I apologize for the poor lighting in this one, but I have people that live a neighborhood over who's like, we can take your kids to Awana for you. We can drop them off at choir practice. We know you're in a, you know, kind of a weird flux season of your life. Do you need us to go to the store for you? We have people from our church that have come and helped us with projects and we've helped them with projects. We have a meal train that starts for every sickness, every family member that needs help, every baby that's born. I love that our church celebrates every baby that's born. I've had 3 babies since we started going there. And I remember when I was pregnant with Shiloh, who's our number 8, they talked about having a baby shower for me. And I said, I don't need anything. I've got everything that I need. I mean, don't worry about it at all. I said, we're not worried about it. We just want you to know that we welcome new life and we want you to feel supported and encouraged. And so we're going to celebrate you and we're going to pray over you and we're going to give you diapers and wipes and make some yummy food. And it wasn't anything complicated, but I was like, wow, what a way to declare that you love people by not saying, listen, she's already had 7 kids. She couldn't possibly need, why would we waste time or money on this lady? And then they did it again. When I had 2 more kids, they had yummy food and they got diapers for us and they prayed over us and they wrote scripture on cards for us. And I've just been so encouraged by this church and the way that they reach out to newcomers, by the way that they welcome everyone, by the way that they make it a point to create circumstances, small groups, women's get-togethers, men's get-togethers, service days, things for the youth that actually involve people rubbing shoulders and elbows and living life. We actually do, this is not unique to us, but we do a Wednesday night meal. And it's so fun to see all these families sitting together and chatting and kids running around and eating together, just like you're having a big family potluck. And we do that every Wednesday. Is it a perfect church? No. In fact, I talked about this on my social media, but it will be a year in April that we lost our pastor to suicide. And oh my goodness, sharing that on social media, most people were very kind, but you know that there were people that came in with opinions about, you know, what kind of church we must possibly have if a man would take his own life. And I have asked his widow for the permission to share that part of the story, but I'm not going to delve into all of the details or go too deeply into the rest of the story, except to say that I genuinely believe and can vouch for the fact that the people who were in fellow leadership with our pastor invested in him, reached out to him, and listened. There was never any, you know, muscle through or feel better or, you know, pray harder, you know, God's got you and we're going to walk away and leave you kind of situation, because that is not what Scripture calls us to do. And this is a body of believers who genuinely are seeking to live out their faith in spirit and in truth and in action. And so it has been incredible to see the way that our church has rallied around our pastor's widow and his three sons, all of whom still attend our congregation. I found myself in awe of that because I think were I in her shoes, and I cannot even begin to claim to understand what that's like, but were I in her shoes, I would probably want to withdraw. I would probably want to be by myself or to huddle in a corner and just go inward and not accept help and not want to. And she has not done that. She has shown an incredible strength from the Lord, where she has said, Satan doesn't get to win and he doesn't get to have the final say here at all, because this is not about any one man other than Jesus. And her example, I think, has been a huge encouragement to everyone in the church, standing there in those pews, raising her hands, tears streaming down her face, praising the Lord for his kindness and his goodness, even in the midst of her grief and her sorrow. And that's not the only story. I'm sure there are very hard days, very bad days, very bitter days. And yet it is so evident that the Lord has upheld her. And one of the ways he has done it is through the practical help, the meals. One of our church members, when we first lost our pastor, does IV infusions. And so they donated IV infusions to our pastor's widow. I mean, grief is debilitating and it tears your immune system down. People stayed with her 24 hours. And it wasn't just for the first several days. It wasn't even for the first several weeks. Our youth went and played basketball with our sons, went and hung out with them, took them out to eat. It was just such a precious thing to see. And I think that I want to emphasize this at the end of this podcast, because if you have been listening and you have been hurt by the church or hurt by other Christians, and you see all of the support for the church hurt movement that basically says, unless we overhaul the church from the inside out, you know, there aren't any good ones left. And the system is so broken that we just need to kind of burn it down and start over. Or maybe we just need to commune with nature and you do you, and let's just all kind of individually go our own ways. And I really don't see a support for that in scripture. We see so many examples of communal worship in the Old Testament, where the people of Israel gather together and they listen to the word of God. And we see this exhortation in the New Testament for these new believers to meet together and encourage each other and to have structure and to have leaders and to have elders. So I don't think you can biblically support that kind of just scatter and do your own thing mindset that I see so much of these days. But if you are more on the side of the spectrum where you're like, I just can't imagine what a church would look like that was healthy, that's why I'm describing this to you. They are out there. They are thriving. They are desiring to glorify and honor God. And in the process, they are loving him and loving people well. Not every church, not every person. We won't achieve that level of perfection or anything close to it this side of glory. But I'm never going to say that church hurt isn't real. I'm never going to say that that there are times when it feels like too much to be around people that you're afraid will hurt you or who have hurt you. I know what that feeling is, and it is incredibly intimidating, and it is incredibly uncomfortable, and it just feels wrong. And I think that's because our hearts yearn for perfect communion with man and with God, and it is wrong that we don't have it. But that's what sin is. Sin is wrong, and its effects will feel wrong when we are out of community with others, when we are out of communion with others, when we are at odds with God. So I just hope to encourage you with this conversation that there are good churches out there, and there are a lot of them. There are unhealthy, bad churches out there too, and there are a lot of them. But we have to be accountable to obeying God's word ourselves, to seeking out those who do that Philippians 2:4, not just my own needs, but the needs of others, not just my own interests, but even more so the interests of others, and banding together to shine a light to the world that says, we are those who love God and love people well, and you are welcome here. Next week, I actually have a really fun guest coming on to talk about the concept of deconstruction, which is where I see a lot of the church hurt movement leading to a breaking down of and often abandoning of faith. So be looking forward to that. But for this week, I just encourage you to go out there and love people well and be a light that shines so brightly to a world that desperately needs Jesus and desperately needs good community. If you enjoy the MS for Mama podcast, I would be so honored if you would subscribe and follow along, maybe share with friends or even leave a review. And if you want more content on motherhood and biblical responses to cultural issues, be sure to follow along on Instagram at m.is.4.mama.